Can hear myself now? It's excellent. Well, behind me on the wall is 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Train yourself for godliness. Godliness is of value in every way. We're kicking off a summer series this morning on Christian life, Christian living, spiritual life, training yourself for godliness. We're going to be here for a while. We've got some foundation to lay and eventually going to move into that. This is interesting. If you were with me a couple weeks ago when I preached on Titus chapter 2, you would remember that Jesus trains us for godliness. Remember that? Jesus trains us for godliness. And then if you move back one page in your Bible, you'd go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and here it says, train yourself for godliness. So is Jesus training us for godliness, or do we train ourselves for godliness? And the answer is yes, and we're going to get there. There's a lot of ways we'll push into that, but we've got some foundation to lay before we get to that verse, and we're going to look at a variety of passages this summer. So I don't have, normally when we preach through books, we preach through Romans or Galatians, and I have you read along with the preaching. This series is a little bit different in that we're going to look at a variety of passages all summer long, and so I can't really give you read this. If you want to read something, read through the New Testament this summer. And you've got 90 days or so to do that, and you'd be blessed by it. But I don't have a particular book that we're going to preach through, but I've got a variety of passages that we're going to look at over the course of the summer. This morning, I'm going to look at a number of passages, but I'll just have you turn to Romans chapter 4. We should be somewhat familiar with that. Last fall, I think we would have been in Romans chapter 4. And if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, you'll be prepared. We'll look at some verses as part of our preaching this morning from that book. And those of you who have a digital device, you can turn it on. You can find Romans chapter 4, and your device will probably shut off before we ever get there. And you'll have to turn it back on, and you'll be there when we're ready. Well, let me have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our sermon for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the delight of knowing you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word, in creation, in conscience, in history, perfectly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know you, know who you are, know what you're like, know what you've done, lean our full weight into you, trust in your provision, be called by your name, be adopted into your family. Father, the grace that you have lavished on us is just that, it's lavish, it's immeasurable. As we consider the gospel and its implication for our lives today and throughout this summer series, we pray that you would continue to, you've changed our hearts, you've changed our minds, you've circumcised our hearts, made dead hearts alive and hard hearts soft. We pray that you would continue your work, and we pray that as your people, we would put ourselves in a place where you are working and that we'd find ourselves growing in Christ. This is grace to us as well. So we ask you for it. Bless our time together now as we consider this message and as we consider some scripture that is laid out before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine with me for a few moments that we didn't know one another, and we met one another at maybe a coffee shop in your town or at your children's ball game somewhere in your neighborhood. We were introduced to one another. And as we were getting to know one another, we're carrying on a conversation. You don't get very far into that conversation. You know, who are you? Where do you live? What are your family? And you eventually ask, well, what do you do, right? It's one of those early questions. What is it that you do? And I've told you before, pastors have one of those occupations that you don't want to introduce yourself as a pastor, because it just immediately changes the context. It immediately changes the conversation. There are a few careers that are like that, I suppose. You know, if you work for General Motors, or you're a teacher, or a plumber, or a carpenter, or whatever, you can introduce yourself and say, well, I'm a plumber, and that's fine. But as soon as you say, well, I'm a pastor, or I'm a lawyer, that's another one that might change the conversation. And so we're getting to know one another, and we get to that point of the conversation, and you say, well, what is it that you do? And I say, well, I'm a farmer. Now, if you want to know a little more about that or want to press into that a little bit, you would have a series of questions that may interest you and may provide some validity to my claim of being a farmer. And I would say, well, I'm a farmer. And you might say, well, where do you farm? And I say, well, I live in Freeland, Michigan, a little town between Saginaw and Midland, and that's where I live and that's where I farm. And you say, okay, well, what kind of farmer are you? Well, all sorts of different kind of farmers. The vials are shaking their heads. You have a few chickens in your backyard. That doesn't qualify you as a farmer. But is it, what kind of farmer are you? You know, there's all sorts of different kind of farmers. Are you a dairy farmer? Do you milk cows? Do you raise cattle? Are you a beef farmer? Are you a sod farmer? Are you a fish farmer? Do you have pigs? You know, there's all sorts of farms that you can engage in. What kind of farmer are you? And I would say, well, no animals. I don't have any animals at all. Animals are way too much daily responsible, way too much daily care. Everything you feed them, you got to clean up after them. So no animals. I'm simply a crop farmer. And say, oh, well, that's interesting. What kind of crops do you grow? You know, you grow sugar beets, soybeans, corn. What kind of crops do you grow? And I would say, well, like any responsible farmer, I rotate my crops. We plant different crops at different seasons, and we rotate the crops. It helps keep the soil healthy. And I say, okay, well, if you're a crop farmer, you've got to have a fair amount of land. How many acres do you plant? How much land do you have that you farm? And then I would say, well, if you'd come out to my house in Freeland, I'd take you out back, and I have 12 3-foot by 3-foot raised boxes. And I farm in those 12 boxes. Now, at that point in the conversation, you would do what you just did. Some of you are like, and if we were just getting to know one another, and I said that, and we got that in the conversation, you would either say in your head, this guy has lost it. This dude is not a farmer. Or you'd say that out loud. You said, you know, 12 3-foot by 3-foot garden boxes doesn't rise to the level of respect. You're not a farmer. I mean, that's ridiculous. The Hartwicks have a half a dozen chickens, and they have bunnies. We don't call them farmers. And some of you may, like, you know, our landscaping is more than your 12 boxes. Well, how about this claim? We're getting to know one another, and I say, well, I'm a bodybuilder. Well, that got awkward. No one even laughed. That might be better that someone claims that for you than that you claim that for yourself, right? Well, I'm a bodybuilder. No, you're not a bodybuilder. My grandfather, who's now passed, used to say he was always working on his body, and he had a furniture build. Have any of you ever heard of a furniture build? None of you have heard of a furniture build? That's when your chest falls into your drawers. Anyways. How about this one? I'm a professional baseball player. Oh, that's awesome. Who do you play for? Well, right now I'm between teams. Well, who have you played for? Well, actually, my skills have largely gone unnoticed. You're not a professional baseball player. You know, if you don't have a contract and you don't have a team, you're not a professional baseball player. Well, here's where I'm going with all of this. If someone makes a claim about themselves, it doesn't take but just a few series of questions to provide some authenticity to those claims and some validity or some veracity to that. So let's imagine again that we're getting to know one another. In the course of the conversation, I come along and say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. How would you respond to that? Well, what would you say? Would you lean into that at all? Or does everyone who identify as a Christian are they actually Christians? Does just making the claim, I'm a Christian, make you one? I can give you an illustration of this. A while back, I met a guy for lunch, and in the course of the lunch, we were getting to know one another, and in the course of the conversation, I came very quickly aware that he had no regard for Jesus Christ, very little interest in him at all. He had a very low view of Christians and an even lower view of the church. He doesn't attend church. He doesn't have a Bible. Therefore, he doesn't read a Bible. He's never been baptized. He's not interested in anything Christian. He's quite antagonistic to it. But when push came to shove, he would call himself a Christian. And you're like, where are you coming from with that? And he'd say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim. And I'm not a Hindu. And I'm not a Buddhist. And I'm not a Jew. And I was born here. So by default, that's what I am. I'm not an atheist. And if I'm going to have to identify, I would identify as a Christian. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, you're no more a Christian than I am a professional baseball player. Right? You guys are such a quiet audience. Thank you. So someone comes along and they say, well, I'm a Christian. What questions would you ask? Maybe you might say, well, you know, what church do you go to? That may be helpful. That provides some context maybe for your conversation. If you're thinking through last week's message, you might say, oh, well, when were you baptized? Where were you baptized? You might get into that a little bit. That might provide some clarity. It might raise more questions. I don't know. But I want to press into this a little bit. Those who claim to be Christians, what are some things that would be more substantial to authenticate the claim than their baptism or maybe their church participation? Are you a Christian? Would you identify yourself as such? And what basis do you make that claim? And what foundation is there for making that declaration? Well, in other words, what are some attitudes and activities that accompany the profession? So that's where we're going to go for a little bit this morning and maybe in the next few weeks. First of all, everyone who is a Christian is one on the merits of someone else. Everyone who is a Christian is one on the merits of another. No one is a Christian on the basis of their own performance, their own activity, or their own initiative. Everyone who is a Christian on the basis of someone else who has performed for them, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even get broader and say, God has worked a salvation for them in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and they've leaned their whole weight into him, and God has made them a Christian. In other words, I'm a Christian not because of what I have done, but because of what was done for me. Therefore, I don't have any boast in this thing because I didn't become a Christian on my own performance or my own record. Think this through with me, please, for a little bit, because quite often when someone says, well, are you a Christian? We immediately go with, well, yes, I. And I want you to think a little deeper to the foundation of that, because you would never say I unless there wasn't something done for you prior to that. Think with me for a minute, please. I'm a Christian because God loved me and set his affections upon me. This is love. Not that I love God, but that he loved me and sent his son to be the sin-paying, wrath-absorbing, righteousness-providing savior that I needed. And if it weren't for his love, I would not be a Christian. I could not be a Christian. So I'm a Christian because God loved me and set his affections upon me. Amen? All right, we're going to press into that. I'm a Christian because God was merciful to me. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. You hear that? Something has been performed by me, for me, by another, namely God. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I'm a Christian because God has saved me, is saving me, and will save me. And if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be saved and I wouldn't be a Christian. You with me? Okay, I'm going to keep pressing into that because we've talked about God's love. I'm a Christian because God loved me and set his affections upon me. I'm a Christian because God was merciful to me, credited me with the righteousness of his son. I'm a Christian because God was gracious to me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm a Christian not only because God loved me, but because Jesus loved me and died for me, and lives to save me. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I'm being saved by a living Jesus Christ. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He performed on my behalf. I'm a Christian because of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. The gospel, the good news, is not my response to the gospel. The good news is the gospel itself. From God concerning his son, those who believe God and trust in Jesus, God joins them to Jesus. Did you hear that? Those who hear the gospel, believe God, take him at his word, and trust in his son Jesus, God does something for them. He joins them to his son, and union with Jesus is my salvation. Isn't that good news? Very good news. Oh, we're getting a little more verbal. I'm going to have to start calling. That would be a good amen point right there, or something like that, to get you guys going. I'm a Christian because the word of God, proclaiming the work of God, which was empowered by the Spirit of God, was shared with me, and it brought me to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, kindness, and mercy, and love, I have been saved. God has saved me. I have not saved myself. This is how I became a Christian. This is how everyone became a Christian. And I'll be a Christian tomorrow morning because of God's faithfulness to his promises, not because of my exceptional performance. God planned my salvation from before time. Jesus provided for my salvation in time, in his own sacrifice of himself upon the cross and in his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit applied that salvation when I heard the good news and I leaned my whole weight into Jesus Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. And God forgave me of my sin, and God joined me to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian on the performance of someone else. 2 Timothy 2 says this, God saved us. That's how it starts. God saved us and called us to a holy calling because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. So God has saved me, is saving me, and will save me, and my confidence is in him. I'm a Christian because of him, and God has performed a salvation on my behalf for me, outside of me, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, think this through. If Christians are Christians on the performance of another, then what does that look like in their life? How does that show up? What appearance does that give? If Christians are Christians on the performance of someone else that they have been graciously benefited with, then one of the marks of a Christian is that of humility. Humility. You're humble because what you have received has come to you as a gift. You're humble because what you have, you didn't secure for yourself. You're humble because what you have, God has graciously given to you. You are a recipient of great benevolence. And when you are a recipient of great benevolence, you are humbled by the patron who has blessed you. Humility is not thinking low of yourself, but thinking rightly about God, about yourself, and about others. Humility is not thinking low about yourself. It is thinking so highly of the one who saved you that you're just not thinking about yourself any longer. You're no longer the hero in your own story. You're no longer your own idol. You are now a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a fascinating thought. The one who humbled you by saving you is himself humble. The one who has humbled you in rescuing you and in saving you is himself humble. He became a man, humbled himself, became one of us, so that he might die for you and me. And when he came, when he humbled himself and became a man, he was born in a manger. And he took on flesh. And this is amazing. He became obedient to his parents for 30 years. The God of the universe humbles himself and submits to imperfect authorities for over 2/3 of his life. How humble is that? How remarkable is that? So the one who has humbled you is himself humble. And if you are following him, you have been humbled by the gospel, and you are growing to become like him because that's God's purpose for you, to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So Christians who have become Christians on the performance of another, and that person is humble, they are humble, and they are becoming humble. We know that Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him, because we know that God opposes the proud and he gives. Really? You believe that? God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Followers of Jesus are marked with a humility that is like their Savior's. If you have become something gratuitously, and you now are something because of what someone else has done for you, and you're thinking highly of the one who's performed in your behalf, then you are humble. And you boast not in yourselves, but you boast in the other. And if you're a Christian, your boast is in God. And your boast is in Jesus Christ. And your boast is in the Holy Spirit. And your boast is in the gospel. And your boast is in the cross. And your boast is in the resurrection. And when someone says, hey, are you a Christian? You say, yes, God has worked a salvation on my behalf by someone else, namely the person Jesus Christ. He is the starting point of the gospel. He is the gospel. The gospel is not your response to the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for us in the person of his Son. Now, I had you turn to Romans 5. I told you, those of you who have your digital devices, they've long gone dark by now. So push the on button. We're going to look at this in the scripture. Again, this should be very familiar to us. But Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? He's the illustration here. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if he was declared right by God because of what he did, if Abraham was justified by what he did, he has something to boast about. But that's not how it works, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. He placed his faith in God's word, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and God credited him with what he did not have, and that was with righteousness. The same is true for you and me. If you look down at verse 23, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the salvation that Abraham received from God is the same salvation that we receive from God, and it's done the same way. It's by God's grace, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, or it's in faith and through God's word, if you will. Let's go back up to verse 4, where we left off. Now to the one who works, again, Abraham wasn't justified by his works, but by believing God, but now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So the guy who goes to work, he gets a paycheck, it's what he has coming to him, it's what he's earned. And to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we've been here before, so this is old territory. What do you call a person who doesn't work, but receives the benefits of working? What do you call a person who doesn't earn wages, but receives wages as a gift? What do you call them? You call them a welfare recipient. That's where we were several months ago. They have not worked, they have not earned wages, but they've received wages as a gift. Have you ever met anyone on welfare? Have you ever met anyone on welfare who truly and desperately needs the welfare, and if they did not have it, they're done? I remember a young man back in the late 90s, close to me. He got married in the late 90s. Started a family, started a business, and he was a carpenter. He was in construction. And if you remember the early 2000s, you just couldn't get, you could work 7 days a week if you wanted. And so he has a wife, buys a home, starts a business, and he's just humming. And he's got a mortgage, and all of a sudden he has four kids, and then 2007 hits. Did any of you remember 2007? And the housing market in Michigan goes to zero. And now here's this guy with a wife and four kids and a mortgage and a business that he's been running for 8-9 years, and his income goes to zero. And he's trying to find work when everyone else is trying to find work. And then he's trying to get into education to get re-equipped to go into another career because he's got nothing. And eventually he loses his home. He has no income, and if it isn't for the benevolence of others, he's got nothing. Do you know how humbling that is? For a man with wife and four children to walk away from your house and to live on the benevolence of another? It's immensely humbling. People who come to God come to him with nothing. They don't come with a blank slate, like, here I am, will you take me as your own? They come with sin and debt and loss and a hash of a life. That's what they contribute to their salvation. Did you contribute to your salvation? I sure did. Sin and loss and debt and unhealth and death. What does God contribute to your salvation? Redemption. He pays your debt. He pays what you what you've racked up by way of loss. What does God contribute to your salvation? Redemption and perfection and righteousness and life. Christians, by the fact they have received wages they have not earned and can never repay, are by their very nature humble, like welfare recipients are humble. Welfare recipients don't boast in their performance because they haven't performed, but they sure are thankful for the wages they've received. That's another evidence of humility, gratefulness for the benevolence. According to the context of Romans chapter 4, we won't press into this much longer, but the person who is a Christian is one who has transferred their trust from themselves and from their own performance, because they have not performed, into the one who has performed for them. They've transferred their trust from themselves to the person of Jesus Christ, and God does something. God credits them with righteousness. God joins them to Jesus Christ. God forgives them of their sins. Remarkable salvation. So an initial benchmark of being a Christian is humility. It is humility. And it's evident in what Christians boast about and brag in and glory in. They boast in the cross, and they brag about the performance of Jesus, and they glory in Him. In saying that Christians are humble, I mean that they think so highly of Jesus. Not that they demean themselves or think low of themselves, but they think so highly of Jesus that it's clear that He is the center of their lives and the uppermost in their thoughts and affections. They have become truly Jesus people. For without Him, they would have no wages. Without Him, they would have no acceptance. Without Him, they would not be Christian. A good question to ask someone who comes along and says, well, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, we could say, well, where do you go to church? That might be helpful. We could say, well, when were you baptized? That might be helpful. But probably the best question you could ask is, well, just tell me about Jesus. Because that is not a difficult conversation for peoples whose lives are centered on Him. If Christians are humble and therefore they're building their life upon Jesus Christ and leaning their whole weight upon Jesus, and they found Him to be sufficient and the Savior that they need, and they're satisfied with Him, then you come along and say, well, let's just talk about Jesus. That's not a difficult conversation. So that's probably a better question, more helpful than saying, are you a church member or are you baptized? Let's just talk about Jesus. Because humility grows in the rich soil of the gospel. All right, do we have time for one more? Humility is attribute number one. Let's press on to another one. I'll use another H. Happiness. Christians are humble, like welfare recipients, and their humility as a welfare recipient is matched with the happiness for the rescue that has been performed on their behalf, and for the righteousness that has been credited to them, and for what the salvation they have been brought into. Ephesians chapter 1, I won't have you turn there, but it says that Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Having been joined to Jesus, what is theirs become Jesus's, and what is Jesus's becomes theirs. And they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You can't begin to fathom that. It'll take an eternity to unpack that. And for an eternity, we will continue to lean into the grace, mercy, and love of God and not find the bottom of it. And so Christians are humble by a salvation that has been performed for them, and they are happy because they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remarkable. I've had you in Romans chapter 4. We might as well look at just the next verses. We read verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. As we said before, here in this Romans 4 passage, there's like a double blessing, a double imputation, if you will. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us. And there's the double happiness in that our sins have been forgiven. Oh, happy day. Our sins, our record of debt has been forgiven. Oh, happy day. That'd be a good hallelujah moment there. Our sins have been forgiven. If you came with debt and you came as a welfare recipient, your visa bill has been paid. And not only have your sins been forgiven, but righteousness has been credited. And Jesus is your righteousness. And it's a perfect righteousness, and it's a full righteousness, and it's a complete righteousness, and it's an inexhaustible righteousness. And so here in this passage, Christians are happy doubly because my debt has been paid and righteousness has been credited, and I'm now fully accepted. I'm fully acceptable, not because of me, but because of Jesus, and I'm fully accepted. Romans chapter 5, flip over just one. We could look at a lot of verses. Flip over to one page in your Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice. So Christians are humble, and Christians are happy because they become participants in grace. We won't do this morning, but if you look at all the various illustrations and pictures from the scripture that detail for us the salvation that God has provided for us, it is a movement into delight. It is a movement into joy. I like C.S. Lewis's biography. He wrote it and he's titled "Surprised by Joy." Because everyone who has been saved by God are not only humbled by the salvation they've been brought into, but they're happy with the salvation they receive because the salvation is so immense. And the gift is so big that they can't ever get to the bottom of it. When you look through the scripture and you look at the various illustrations of salvation that has been provided for you that makes a Christian, it is from darkness to light. It is from alienation to belonging. It is from isolation to intimacy, from being lost to being found, from meaningless existence to purposeful life, to purposeful eternal life. It's from fruitful or fruitless living to fruitful living. It's from death to life. It is a movement into joy. It is a movement into happiness. Happiness is kind of a light word for it, isn't it? Those who are saved, who have become Christians by trusting God and being credited with the performance of his Son, they are happy with the salvation they have been brought into. And that happiness really is recorded for us in the scripture as being full of joy and shalom and rejoicing and peace. So Christians are a settled, satisfied, peace-filled, happy people. How can they not be? Now here's another interesting reality. We come to God as welfare recipients, needing 100% contribution and 100% ongoing supplies, and the God who has worked salvation for us gives us work to do. Isn't that good news? That means we're no longer unemployed. That means we're no longer sitting on our thumbs complaining about our meager resources. No, the God who has saved us and worked salvation for us has called us to himself, and he's given us meaningful work to do. We now have things to engage in, and we have all the resources necessary to do all that he's called us to do. Isn't that good news? Maybe another holy moment right there for the Colossians. I won't have you turn there. There's so many passages we could go through in this series. But in the book of Colossians, we are called co-laborers with Jesus Christ. You thought that through? I'm now a co-laborer with Jesus. I don't even deserve to be the foot-washing slave. The doorman. But having been saved by God's grace, called unto God, I now have work to do. And it's a work that I'm yoked to with Jesus Christ. And that's an easy yoke because he's on the other side. The only time that work gets hard is when I'm straining against the yoke. But when I'm yoked with Jesus and going with him, it's an easy work. Isn't that awesome? And it's a meaningful, purposeful work. So in the book of Colossians, we're called co-laborers with him. The book of 1 Peter says we are made partakers of the divine. Here's this verse, very familiar to us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." So the God who has rescued us from our welfare neediness calls us to himself, and he employs us. And he's got a work prepared for us to do, and he's preparing us for the work, and he's got a work prepared for us. It's an amazing thing. We have meaningful work to engage in. We're not sitting on our thumbs complaining about our welfare status. No, we've got a good work to do, and it's a work that's provided by God's grace to us as well. So we are humble, and we are happy. We're glad to belong to the captain. We're glad to be on the team. We're glad to have a part to play on the team. We're happy with who we work for, and we're happy with the work that he gives us to do. So humble and happy. That's where I land this morning. We've got more to lean into. But is this the Christianity that you're familiar with? Is this the Christianity that our surrounding society is familiar with? Those Christians are just a bunch of humble, happy people. These are the attributes that are the fruit of the gospel. The gospel produces this. We don't work this up. No, we lean into the gospel, and we take God at his word, and we stand in awe of his grace and mercy and love and kindness and benevolence to us that didn't just start at the beginning, but it's ongoing all the way along, and it'll be inexhaustible throughout eternity. And so as we lean, we didn't just need the gospel at the beginning, folks. I needed the gospel at the beginning, and I need the gospel today, and I'll need it tomorrow, because it's just good news from God concerning his son and all that it means for me as it relates to who I am, who God is, who I am, and how I relate to others. Humbleness and happiness are just the fruit of the gospel, and so we need to lean into that gospel regularly. As I thought through these and looked through the scripture, biblically speaking, these are not out there benchmarks for the sainted few. These are basic, primary evidences of those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God's grace and by his kindness and mercy. So when you think it through, someone comes along and says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a farmer. Really? Do you have any tractors? Do you have any land? Do you have any cattle? Do you have any crops? Well, you're not a farmer. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, let's talk about Jesus. That's not a difficult conversation. Let's talk about him. What does he mean to you? What has he done for you? What does he mean for you today? Like farmers have tractors and barns and farming equipment and professional baseball players have a team and a contract, Christians have a hero. And they're not the hero of their story. Jesus is the hero of their story. And they've been joined to him. They've believed God, and God has worked salvation for them. And they're recipients of tremendous benevolence, and they couldn't be the happier for it. And now working for him, they largely proclaim his greatness and point to him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the good news concerning yourself and the good news concerning your son. We're grateful that the gospel itself, the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection, the message of the salvation that you have planned for and provided and applied is immense and deep and broad and wide, and it's huge. Father, I pray that as your people and as your children, we might lean into it continually, that we might be humbled by it and filled with joy, that your joy might be our strength. I pray that we would be a people who lean into the gospel so regularly that these attributes would be evident and growing in our lives. Father, as we continue to look at these foundations, I pray that we would repent of our own neglect of you and of the gospel, and that we would lean into you and again find our joy in you. And I pray that as your people, we would do this together, growing up in Christ, maturing ourselves, and being matured by you. Father, we do love you. We recognize our love as reciprocal. We love you in return for loving us in Christ, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.